We're in Luke chapter 14. Luke is a doctor. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. I just want to remind that because you'll need to remember that in a few minutes. He was a doctor, and he does remind us from time to time that he is a doctor by the way he writes. Jesus' ministry is well underway, that people are amazed at the things that he says, but they're also amazed at the things that he does. And we'll see some of both this morning. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Let me just stop there and unpack a few things. He comes to dinner at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. He's eating at his house. Now, the Pharisees were the ultra-Orthodox sect of Judaism in Jesus' day. It's a little different than today's ultra-Orthodox, but it's kind of roughly the same idea. These are folks who live by a very strict code, very strict rules. They want to do everything that God requires of them. And we usually see the Pharisees causing trouble for Jesus. But it is kind of interesting here. Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house. How about that? I have a little insight. They were serving shawarma. I just want to let you know that. So if you ever go to Israel, make sure you have some of the shawarma. It's really good. Or there's that pita hot thing down the street. They've got good shawarma too. So sorry. I'm not getting anything off of that. He's eating at one of the house of the rulers of the Pharisees, and they're watching him closely. He comes on the Sabbath. The Sabbath. And I want to talk for a few minutes about the Sabbath law. Jesus has run into trouble before, especially Luke has been faithful to to unpack this as we've been working through. And he gets into trouble on the Sabbath, which is the seventh day. It's Saturday. Now, I know some Christians like to call coming to church on Sunday is coming to the Sabbath. And that's okay. I appreciate that. I appreciate the thought and the shout out, but you're wrong. Sabbath is on Saturday. This is the first day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Anyway, that's a whole nother rabbit trail that's not in my notes. I did not want to go down that rabbit trail. I deleted a whole section of that. I'm sorry. I'm saying sorry again, aren't I? For example, back in chapter 6, the disciples had been eating and picking wheat kernels in the fields on the Sabbath, and they got into trouble with the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" On another Sabbath, Jesus was in a synagogue, and he saw a man with a withered hand. And chapter 6, verse 7, so the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And of course, do you think Jesus healed the man? How many say, want to vote yes? Everybody get your hands up. You'll feel better. Yes, of course. He just, right in their face, he healed the guy. On another Sabbath, this was back in the last chapter, a woman showed up who had been bent over for 18 years. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Now, I've had it told me that Jesus actually was not perfect and that he actually broke the law from time to time and that he broke the Sabbath law. And they will point to some of these scriptures. And so I want to examine this idea with you just for a minute. The Sabbath law that Jesus is accused of breaking was actually quite vague. It comes in Exodus chapter 20. This is God speaking to Moses. And this is what God said. This is part of, by the way, this is part of the Ten Commandments. This is right in there in the Ten Commandments. This is one of the ten. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now that's the Sabbath law. That's the Sabbath law. And the question that the Jews had was this, is, well, what does it mean that I'm not supposed to work? What does that mean? Just how far does that go? So I don't go in and clock in at work. Okay, I got that. What about I'm at home and my wife wants me to mow the lawn? Is that work? I'd call that work. You know, and the wife says, well, what about me cooking dinner? You think is that work? You know. So what is work? Okay. Now, in talking about this, I need to tell you about this document called the Mishnah. Now, many Jews believe that the first five books of the Bible were not all that Moses received from God. Because if you recall, he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And all he comes back with is just these five, that's not even five books. It's just, you know, a couple of books. Because the rest of it he wrote is not him being up on the mountain. And so he went up on the mountain for 40 days, and that's all he comes back is just a couple of pages? Is that it? And so they believe that God told Moses a whole lot more things that were passed down by word of mouth from one rabbi to another. You could call this oral tradition or just word of mouth. And that these things were passed down from rabbi to rabbi and finally written down around 200 years after Jesus. So in Jesus' day, these things have still not been written down. They would not be written down until around 200 A.D., and these teachings are called the Mishnah. Very important work you should be aware of. It's called the Mishnah. They fill six volumes. So that in Moses being up there for 40 days, instead of just coming down with a few flimsy pages, he actually came down with a whole lot of stuff, you know, is the way they would describe this. Now, we do not believe that this is actually true. This is actually scripture, but that these were things, various interpretations developed by the rabbis over this 1600 years between when Moses was and when they were written down, that these are various interpretations that were come up that to ask the questions, well, what does this mean? What does he mean when he says do this? What does he mean when he says don't work? The Mishnah had an entire book. One of those six volumes is dedicated just to the Sabbath. They had, you think the United, it's like the United States tax code, you know, because that's kind of the way it works, right? You know, Congress says you shall do this, and then they've got to add all the different regulations. Well, it's kind of like the law and the Mishnah. They've added all these things. One example from the Mishnah, I like to use this illustration, is that according to the Mishnah, it is illegal, it is work, to tie a rope to a bucket. That's work. So if you had untied your rope on Friday afternoon, and Saturday morning, your wife says, honey, go get us a bucket of water. We need a bucket of water. We're kind of running low. You know, got to boil, got to make the coffee with something, you know. And you go out and you see that the bucket is sitting there and the rope is not tied to it. And you are not allowed to tie a rope to a bucket. What do you do? Well, it's a good thing that the women's lobby existed in the days of writing of the Mishnah because they lobbied for some special laws. For example, according to the Mishnah, it was actually okay to untie some things. It was okay to tie and untie a woman's girdle. Aren't you glad, ladies, that they had a ladies' lobby like that that would make it allowable for you to tie and untie your girdle? So, hubby goes out to get the bucket of water. What does he do? Well, I can't tie the rope to the bucket, but I can tie the girdle to the rope, and I can tie the girdle to the bucket. And that's how, problem solved. Okay, this is the Mishnah. Are you with me? You understand the concept of the Mishnah. Whenever Jesus talks about the traditions of men, he's not talking about some vague idea. He's talking about the Mishnah. These teachings that existed in his day, still word of mouth from rabbi to rabbi, this is what he's talking about. And here's what Jesus has to say about the traditions in contrast to the Word of God. He said to them all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So especially the ultra-Orthodox, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, when it comes down to the rules, the do's and the don'ts, the go-to book is the Mishnah. We don't worry about what it says in the law. We worry about what the Mishnah says, how to interpret the law. Are you with me so far? Am I with you on this? Look, friends, Jesus never broke the law of God. Traditions? He broke the traditions. And he tended to break it right in their face and rubbed it right in their face to show them the difference between the traditions and the law. And so now we're set up. Another Sabbath has come and Jesus is being watched very carefully. Verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him. This is at the dinner. Who had dropsy. You know, you hand him a plate and he drops it. Hand him a cup, he drops. No, that's not what dropsy means. The Greek word is hudropikos. It means it's the words for water and the word to see stuck together. It's a term used for edema or an abnormal accumulation of body fluids. That's what your doctor will tell you today. He won't say that you've got dropsy. He'll say you've got edema. And here we go. Here's Dr. Luke giving us a little insight. This is a Dr. Luke thing. He tells us what this guy had. So that some part of this guy's body was swollen up. Some of you have experienced this before. It's not an uncommon thing, whether it's a leg or a hand or whatever. For me, it's always my head's always swollen. I'm sorry. I just trying. There's very little humor in today's message, so I'm trying to get in as much as I can. Sorry. So a certain man is before him who has dropsy, and Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So right out in the open, he gets his question right out there. He gives them a chance to object before he even does anything. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. He took him, this man who had the dropsy, and healed him and let him go. Little treat here in the Greek. The word that's translated, he let him go, the Greek word is apaluo, to set free or to loose from, to let go, to loose the bonds of a captive and to bid him depart. It's the same word that was used in chapter 13 about the woman that was bent over. And it said in Luke 13:12, but when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." That he used the same word when he healed that woman. And now he uses it to this other, now it's used in connection to this other man. So we could translate this verse is kind of interesting. He took him, he healed him, and he loosed him. He set him free. He set him free. That's kind of what Jesus does for us, isn't it? He sets us free. He came to set the captives free, friends. He doesn't want people in bondage. He came to set the captives free. Verse 5. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? The Greek word for donkey is anos. And some of your Bibles don't have the word donkey, does it? Does somebody's Bible have a different word instead of a donkey? It's the word, it's got, no, not the ass. That's a donkey. That works. But a son. Some of your translations say son. And I was thinking, you know, is that like Pinocchio, who's a son and a donkey at the same time? No, this is not a reference to Pinocchio. This is one of those rare occurrences where there is a difference in the Greek manuscripts. There are very few of these throughout the scripture, but this is one of them. And the word on the left, anos, this is the Greek form of anos. This is the Greek letters. This is huios, which is the word for son. They're very similar looking, so you can kind of get the idea of how a scribe makes a mistake. Well, early on, one scribe it should be donkey. It shouldn't be son. Those of you who have the son in your Bible, get rid of that Bible. It's a bad Bible. I'm teasing. I am totally teasing. I'm totally teasing. You know, it has been a really long week, and I'm like so tired. My wife's thinking, you're just being like an idiot up there. Would you just shut up and go on with the message? Oh my gosh, it's been a crazy long week. Yeah, your Bible says son. Okay. Yeah, no. You know what? Don't even stress over that at all. This is such a teeny tiny small thing. Don't even worry about it. Well, it says, so he says, which of you having a son or a donkey or and an ox who's fallen into a pit, you'll let it out on the Sabbath day, won't you? And they could not answer him regarding these things. They could not answer him. Jesus' logic is perfect. He's showing them that they'll make allowances in their traditions for an animal, maybe a son, but not for just a stranger. I mean, that's what he's pointing out to them. And the lesson here, friend, is I'm calling it people priorities. The Pharisees had gotten to the point where they think that all God cares about is the rules, the laws. And that's all that counts. That's all God only cares about the rules, when in fact, God cares about people. God cares about people. I have a video. You know, it's funny. I want everybody to care about me. I want everybody to be aware of what I'm going through, or I wish they would be sensitive. But it's important, beloved, that we be sensitive to others, to what other people are going through. And we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves forming our own set of rigid rules and ignoring the needs of people. For example, you know, some people, when they come to the Lord, they've been lifelong smokers, and they look just like that lady. You can chuckle. I put the picture up hoping that you would chuckle. Please, somebody chuckle. Ha, 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 ha. Yeah, okay. And you know what sometimes happens when somebody becomes a Christian? Sometimes God will deliver them from certain things. And some people who have been smokers, they stop smoking. And it's a wonderful thing. I think that's a cool thing. But it becomes dangerous when we start forming rules, and it looks like this. Well, everyone who becomes a Christian must stop smoking. And that you are not a Christian. If I catch you puffing out there, and I know some of you, you go out beyond the other building, you turn the corner, and then you light up, you know. If I catch you, you know what? You're being an idiot. You've made rules that go beyond what God says. Now, some of you would say, wait a minute, you're supposed to honor the temple of God. Your body's a temple. You should take care of the temple. Well, I'm with you on that. But how far do you go with that? Are we going to set a set of scales outside the front door and weigh everybody who comes in the door? Because I got news for you. If you're just a little bit overweight, I can make a case that you're dishonoring the temple. Of course, don't look at me because I'm about 5 pounds over dishonoring of honoring my temple. I got to bring it down a little bit. Do you see where I'm going with this? You have to be careful about the rules and the way that we categorize people, that we judge people. Because God's concerned about people's hearts. The other stuff, it's cool. It's cool if you can. And you know what? To make things worse with this stuff, you know, I hear that Krispy Kreme now is coming out with a soda flavored like donuts. Now, if that doesn't make life even harder, Paul, don't listen. Don't look at that picture. Turn that picture away. Go get away. You know, there you go. Yeah, sorry. Don't get me wrong. God wants you to take care of your body. And those of you who know me know that I'm serious about that. It's a good thing to take care of your body. But be careful about these little rules that we set up and the way that we judge other people. Because God cares about people. Verse 7. Let's do another section. So he told a parable to those who were invited, and he noted how they chose the best places. And he said to them, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it says that he noted, or he observed them. He's watching. You know, see, back in chapter 14, verse 1, it said that they were watching him about the Sabbath. What they don't realize is that he's watching them as well. You know, they think that he's the one under the microscope, but really they're the ones that God is watching. And it's about how he noted how they chose the best places. Apparently there's some kind of jockeying for the best places at this meal. The guys they're not looking for the most comfortable seats, they're looking for the most prestigious seats. And maybe it's because they want to sit closer to this new rabbi Jesus. I'll bet though, because remember we're at a ruler of the Pharisees' house, it's probably they want the boss to notice that who they are, that they're, you know, this guy. They're trying to impress each other and trying to impress somebody. And Jesus is going to tell them a story. Verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. Now, the idea is this. So, you're at a wedding reception, and you know how it, you know, there are some spots you don't sit in at a wedding reception. Because like the wedding party, they're all dressed the same, you know, and they all sit up in the special places, right? But here you go barging up, and there you are sitting at the table, sitting in the seat of the best man. and the father of the bride comes up to you and he clears his throat. Excuse me, but who do you think you are? Now, because the wedding reception is already underway, the only seats that are left for you to go sit at are the ones back by the kitchen, you know, where the waiters are coming in and out. And that's all that's left for you. And the shame that you feel is not because you have to sit by the kitchen, but because you were found out by others as not being as important as you seemed. Trying to have the best place. I kind of wonder why we're always rushing to be the first in line. Why do you have to be first in line? Can't somebody else be first in line? I wonder why we're always quick to fill up the best parking spaces. Well, you could let visitors park in the best parking spaces. You know, I wonder why we do some of these things. Verse 10. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. So if you're going to be sitting in the wrong place, it's better that you sit at the lower place and then get moved up than to be sitting at the higher place and get moved down. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Now, of course, there's actually no guarantee if you sit at the lowest place, there's actually no guarantee that the host is going to notice you. And there's no guarantee that he's going to move you up at all. He might be thinking, well, I'm glad you took that seat because I want to leave some space for other people or something. Who knows? But who cares? Who cares? Unless you're a person who always wants to have the spotlight, position, priority. Verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what you do now will affect what will happen to you in the future. If you exalt yourself now, you will be humbled in the future. You will be humbled. If you choose to humble yourself in the present, you will be exalted. You will be. It's future indicative tense. This will happen. You will be exalted in the future. I'm going to talk for a minute about pride. If you make it your life's aim to promote yourself, you're going to find trouble. You're going to get yourself into trouble. And you might even make it through this life, you know, scratching and clawing your way to the top. But when you face God and you realize how big he is and how puny you are, pride. Pride, my working definition today, yesterday, my working definition of pride is thinking you're greater than you are. How does that sound? You like that? Do you like that definition? Thinking you're greater than you are. Romans 12:3 says, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. So God wants us to learn to think about ourselves like we really are, not higher and not lower. Some people think, well, you know, the opposite of pride is what I should be. I should just be, I'm horrible, I'm terrible, I'm a very bad person. And when you're not, you know, if you came in third in the race, well, you came in third. How cool. You didn't come in first. There are still people better than you, but you came in third. That's a good thing. Having a true understanding of who you are. Now, I want to show you a video about some fighters. See if you can pick out which fighter thinks he's greater than he actually is. See if you can figure which guy it is now. Thank you. So whoever exalts himself will be humbled. You got that? Is that a good picture? You'll see that one again? No, sorry. I like that one. Nebuchadnezzar didn't just think he was the king of the world. He actually was. He actually was Nebuchadnezzar. He had conquered the known world, and in his day, he was the most powerful person on the planet. And one night, Nebuchadnezzar has this bizarre dream with about this weird tree and angelic watchers and the tree getting cut down, and he's got very confused about the whole thing, and he calls in the prophet Daniel to help him figure this out. And the prophet Daniel interprets the dream, and he gives Nebuchadnezzar a warning that this dream was about him and was about his pride. And it took a year later before things happened, because I'm guessing he must have took a little bit of notice of the warning, but it didn't last. And a year later, Nebuchadnezzar is strolling through his magnificent palace grounds, and the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." The words of pride were barely out of his mouth, and God's judgment came on him. And this proud, awesome king would live for a period of time like a cow. Literally, that's the way it's described. He would live out in the field. His hair and his nails would grow. He would eat grass. He would walk around naked like a cow. The great man humbled. But it didn't last, because there came a day when Nebuchadnezzar's pride was broken, and he realized that he wasn't the greatest, and that there was a God in heaven, and he turned his gaze upward to God and to give God glory, and God restored his throne to him. I think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day. I think there's a good chance of it, because of the way he talks about. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 4. The Bible says that God is opposed to proud people. In 1 Peter 5, second half, verse 5, it says, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Do you want God resisting you, or do you want him giving you grace? That's the choice between pride and humility. I have a video to show. It has very little to do with this. Maybe. It's not the big guy that gets the fish. It's the little guy. Humility or pride? Go with humility. He who humbles himself, it says, will be exalted. In our lives, there's really only one person who should be exalted, and that's Jesus. And that's what John the Baptist did. I have a video. Listen to the humility of this man that Jesus called the greatest man who was ever born.
I never was much of a talker. I came by it honest, neither was my daddy. Well, he got his mouth shut one time by a big old angel. I reckon that tend to make a fella careful. I got old enough, I left. I went out in the desert so I could think about it all. You know, the morning I left, my daddy, he walked me down to the river. He handed me this note. He said these were some of the words he said over me when I was a baby, when he got his voice back. He told me to chew on them. You, my boy, are going to go ahead of the Lord and get everybody ready for him. You're going to tell him that they can have their sins forgiven. Tell him that God's kindness is going to shine on them like the rising sun. I did it. I chewed on them, these words, for a long time. And then these words, they started chewing on me. I felt this this weight on me. So I went back to the river, and I opened up my mouth, and the words just started pouring out of them like a swarm of bees. I heard myself fussing at the religious people and telling everybody to get straight with God and get baptized. I tell you the truth, I wasn't even sure what I was saying, but I just kept talking and baptizing all the time with that weight on me. And then one morning, I look up, and there's this fella. He's walking toward me, and I heard myself saying, real quiet, almost under my breath, "There he is. That's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away all our sins." He walked right up to me. I saw then it was my cousin. It was Jesus. I hadn't seen him in years. He told me to baptize him. I did it. And we're standing next to each other in the river, and he's dripping wet. And I swear, I heard this voice like it's coming out the clouds saying, "That's my boy. And I am pleased with him." Isn't that something? I could not take my eyes off of him. He was shining. He's shining, I'll tell you, like the rising sun. And I felt that weight go off of me then. Because I knew I had done my job. I had gone ahead of him. None of this was about me. Well, it never was. It was all about him. Well, still is.
And yet Jesus called him the greatest man. But he recognized there's somebody bigger. There's somebody greater. After having baptized Jesus, John the Baptist faced a period of time when Jesus, his younger cousin, became more popular than he was. Everybody was going to see Jesus. And some people wanted to know whether John was upset with this. John wasn't upset. He was happy, because that's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus. He said that he must increase, but I must decrease. I think that's a great way to live your life. That Jesus would grow bigger in me and that I would decrease. I am learning in my life that humility isn't something that comes natural. It doesn't. It just doesn't happen. It's something that you have to work at. It's something that you have to cultivate. And to me, I think one of the greatest examples is something that happened to Jesus on the night that he would be betrayed. And it happens during the Last Supper, and it's one of the things that we kind of don't always look at. In chapter 13 of John, it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, in a way, these actions of Jesus, to me, are almost a picture of his whole life. Because when he came to this planet, he laid aside his garments, the glory of heaven, and he took on human flesh. Philippians chapter 2 says that he lowered himself to become a servant, even to the point of death, even the death on a cross. That he, the great one, the mighty God, lowered himself and died for us. He died to pay for our sins. And so here is Jesus on this last night doing this, painting this picture. And it's not just about painting a picture. It's actually something very practical. Washing somebody's feet at dinner wasn't some kind of a ritual Jesus invented. This was common courtesy. If you were walking the streets of Jerusalem in that day, the dirty, dusty, dirt streets of Jerusalem, where the trash is thrown under the streets, sewage is thrown under the streets, and you're wearing open-toed flip-flops, and you show up at somebody's house on the other side of town, I got news for you. Before you sit down and you're all laying down with your feet in the front of the guy's face in front of you as you're kind of reclining at the table, don't you want your feet washed? It was just common courtesy. It was something that happened all the time, people's feet getting washed. It was something that really, though, only slaves did, because I don't want to wash your feet. I know they're going to be stuck in my face all during supper, but I'm not going to wash your feet. And Peter and John and the disciples have been arguing, we know, coming right up to that time about who's the greatest. I can imagine Peter saying, well, I'm not going to do the feet. John, you should do the feet. You're the younger one. I'm not going to do the feet. I'm Peter the Rock. I'm Rocky. Not me, you know. And so who washes the feet? None of them do. And Jesus gets up and puts his garments off and he washes their feet. It goes on in chapter 13 a little later. It says, and so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you want to cultivate humility in your life, it's very simple, friends. We learn to serve others. Do things that other people might not be willing to do. Pick up trash, sweep the floor, wash feet. But I'm not going to do that. That's their job. You want to cultivate humility? This is how it's done. You follow your master, because he is the servant of all. With that, let's stand and pray. Lord, we just are amazed at who you are, the King of the universe. But you didn't come to be served, you came to serve. In a way, kind of, we could say that you set the bar pretty high, but maybe you kind of set the bar pretty low, really. Father, would you help us to deal with our pride that gets in the way so many times. God, my pride gets me into trouble all the time. It causes such anxiety and pressure trying to be something I'm not. Papa, there is such safety in humility. I pray for marriages here. I pray, Papa, that where pride has entered in and is causing trouble, where we think the other person ought to be doing this or that, when we are unwilling to serve, God help us. You, Lord Jesus, the groom, the husband of the bride, you came to serve us. And so, Lord, we would submit ourselves to you. Teach us. These are hard things. Teach us. And I would pray, Lord, this morning, if there's any of our friends here who are kind of mystified by all this talk about you as if we know you, because maybe they don't. I pray, Jesus, that maybe today they've caught a glimpse of your love for them. I pray that maybe today would be the day that they would open their life to you and to admit to you that they need you. Friend, he wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to start with your heart. He wants to forgive you. And he wants to begin to shape you into what you're supposed to be, which is his child. I encourage you to open your heart to him right now and say to him, God, I need you. You are great, Lord. You are so awesome. So amazing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a song we're going to end with.